To turn in your Bibles to Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. If you are new to Sovereign Grace Community Church, our pattern of opening up the Word of God in terms of preaching is just to take a book and to go through that book chapter by chapter and verse by verse. We know that this is the word of the living God, and it is profitable for teaching, for correcting, for rebuking, and for training in righteousness, that the man and the woman of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We didn't get finished last week. We're in this really large section of the epistle where the Apostle Paul, writing to these believers that he dearly loves, actually defends his ministry to them. That might seem really strange to us. That might seem like a reaction that the world might have. If the world is criticized, often there is this pattern of self-justification. But in this defense, he has the love of God and the love of the Corinthians in view. You see, the Apostle Paul had come to know something, that through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, his life and his death were not only saved from hell, but were saved for God. And there's nothing like this message in the entire universe. You can have relationship with the one true and living God. And what had been happening at Corinth is that people had been filtering in, and they were proclaiming a different message, and they were upsetting the Corinthians, and they were actually attacking the Apostle Paul and his ministry. And Paul is incensed at this. He wants them to carry on in this glorious life of knowing God. And so anything that would come in that would detract from that, he's going to answer. And this is what he's actually doing here. So we're in part four of a defensible ministry or a commendable ministry. If you're thinking about your Christian lives, your life is full of ministry. It's a sacrifice of love, as that old hymn said. And we praise God for that. If you're thinking about your life, think about the Apostle Paul in some of these terms. This is the kind of life that you want to have. These are the kind of characteristics that you want to put on. If you are giving yourselves to a particular ministry, this is what you want to see in those who are ministering to you. So, for sake of context, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1, and we're going to read down to verse 15. But we only got halfway through, so we're going to spend our time unpacking verses 7 through 15. Everybody with me on that? Good. Well, let's read that portion of God's Word. 2 Corinthians 11, beginning to read at verse 1. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preach God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do. In order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Let's pray one more time together. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, and we confess to you our weakness. We confess to you our need. We're not able to hear. I'm not able to preach without you. And so we pray that you would help us by your Spirit. Produce in us some of these things that the Apostle Paul is talking about. And may our lives display something of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a brief overview. This entire section in the letter of 2 Corinthians runs from chapter 10, verse 1 to chapter 12, verse 10. And bear with me, next Sunday's sermon is not going to be a defensible ministry part 5. I'm going to change it up just a little bit. We're going to move on to a different title, but the theme still continues. In chapter 10, verses 1 to 6, basically, Paul is telling us that he and us ought to take up a couple of attitudes as we minister, the attitudes of meekness and gentleness. We also ought to take up a couple of means as we minister. One of those means is the word of the living God. Another means is prayer. And then in all of that, we have a particular goal. Not our own glory, but the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moving on in verses 7 to 18 of chapter 10, we looked at the one whom the Lord commends in ministry. And first of all, the one whom the Lord commends is the one that regards himself as belonging to Christ. There is a sense in which we ought to stop each and every day and just marvel that we are Christians, we are headed for heaven, we are headed for glory, all because of God's matchless grace. And that's going to inform how we minister to others. It's a marvel. The other thing that he says to keep in mind is that we need to understand that as we minister, even if we are weak, even if we're not well-spoken, that the authority of heaven stands behind us. And as we shall see, once we get to the end of this section, God delights to show forth his power and his strength in our weakness. The one whom the Lord also commends in ministry is the one who regards his area of influence as assigned by God. And again, for boasting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Often we kind of get this grass is greener sort of attitude in our lives. You know, if only I was in this job, if only I was in that school, if only I had that wife or that husband, then I would minister so much better. And what God tells us in his word is minister to those who are right in front of you, who are right in front of you. Your husband, your wife, your children, your grandchildren, the local church that you are attending. So, that is a review. Last time, we looked at chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. We didn't get through the entire thing. And I phrased a commendable ministry by looking at it as exhortations, hearing a couple of commands sort of implicit in the text. And the first command is this: when you're ministering to others, put on jealousy. Now, that's really strange, and again, I said, you know, some of you that have been married by me I have been the officiant at your weddings. I actually preached on this particular text. Put on jealousy in your marriage. Now, the kind of jealousy here is not the jealousy that's in the world. It's a divine jealousy. God has an intense passion for his people that they might know him and that they might pursue him. Whom to know is eternal life. And Paul just takes that up. He goes, that's me for you, you Corinthians. I'm divinely jealous for you. I want Jesus Christ to be the passion of your life. When it comes to the day, your wedding day, your big wedding day, your spiritual wedding day, the day that all these weddings on earth point towards, I want you to be a pure virgin for him. So Paul kind of, I give this illustration last week, he kind of looks at himself kind of like that father marching the bride down the aisle, right? The father wants to get the bride to her husband. And that's us. As we minister to one another, we want to get the bride to her husband, and we want to present the bride as a radiant bride to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is jealous for the Corinthians with a divine jealousy. So put that particular attribute on. Now we get to verses 7 to 15. And I'm going to state it again as an exhortation. You'll see this is point number 2 in your outline. Put on humility. Now there's a term that we ought to be familiar with, but I want to talk about it in terms of, first of all, an attitude, and second of all, an action, because it's the action that Paul is actually focusing on here. But we need to talk about the attitude. Whenever I think about someone serving humbly in ministry, of course, I think about the Apostle Paul. Of course, I think ultimately about the Lord Jesus Christ. But in terms of church history, I go to one of my faves, a man named Charles Simeon, who ministered in Cambridge, England for 54 years, and not an easy time, particularly the first dozen years or so. Now, he had been there for a little while as a young man. And everybody was against him. The church wardens were locking the doors. They were, you know, he was setting up chairs so that people could come and sit. And it was just awful. They even actually hired an afternoon lecturer so that people would go to him and not to Charles Simeon. And Charles Simeon is writing to his good friend Henry Thornton, and he says this: another observation in a former letter of yours has not escaped my remembrance. The three lessons which a minister has to learn are this. Number one, humility. Number two, can you guess? Humility. Number three, can you guess? Humility. Those three lessons. Humility is an attitude, this lowliness of heart, that we are what we are by the grace of God. It is something that every Christian ought to have and ought to strive for in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. After all, Jesus saved us. Jesus is saving us, and Jesus will save us. There's no room for patting ourselves on the back in the Christian life. No room for patting ourselves or for boasting in Christian ministry. All that we are, all that we give for others is all from Christ, and therefore all the glory goes to Christ. This is it at its basis. And having said that, that attitude needs to be there in our hearts, then it ought to flow out in actions. And this is what Paul, again, is talking about here particularly. You don't have to read between the lines in it. But before we do that, I just want to give an example. And this is actually from my own life. I think I've mentioned on several occasions for 7 years when I was in the city of Toronto, we did an inner city ministry in Regent Park with the kids. And these kids didn't know Adam from Eve. And I remember I brought the leadership of Jarvis Street to the club one Friday night, and their eyes were just like big as saucers. They had never experienced children like this. You know, they're coming from broken homes. They don't know the Bible. That Judeo-Christian ethic, not there at all. And it was just wild some of those nights. Absolutely wild. We had several cardinal rules that if a children broke, they would have to go home. And transportation was just bananas. It was only about a kilometer and a half from Regent Park to the church, but it was wild. And we were exhausted one night, and I remember he was the worst kid. His name was Damien as well. Not joking about that. The worst kid, and I'm driving him home with a whole bunch of other kids in the church van, and he looks at me, he goes, "Why do you do this every Friday night?" He's about 12. I thought, man, that's astute. And I got to answer this. I got to answer it well. And God gave me grace to answer. All the glory goes to him. I said, we do it. We give up our Fridays. We give up our right to do something else because we love you, because we're concerned for your eternal well-being. And that's all I said. That's what Paul is talking about here. Humility in action. He put on humility. He made himself low. He surrendered his rights. Now, the context here is not only of speaking the gospel to those who are lost, to non-Christians. It is also speaking the gospel to the saved. He's, after all, writing to a church, but he's thinking back to when they were not a church. When they were just pagans, non-Christians, in that region, that Roman region of Achaia in Corinth. And further, the context here is not just giving up one's rights and serving, but giving up one's rights and serving, listen to this, in such a way so as to put on display the beauty and the power of the gospel of Jesus. There's a lot of thought that goes into gospel ministry. A lot of thought. And what Paul does here, he does not necessarily do in another place. But in behind this is one particular reason, the glory of Christ. I got to get the gospel out there, not only in word, but also in the way that I act. Notice Paul says exactly this. Specifically, he put on humility. He gave up his rights for a couple of different reasons. And I'm going to put it personally. Do that. Put on humility. Give up your rights as you minister so as to exalt your hearers. So that they get more of Jesus. That's the point. Look at verse 7. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preach God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. Paul says here, I humbled myself so that you might have more of Jesus, so that you might be exalted. Now, what did he do exactly? Well, very simply, he did not demand that the Corinthians support him materially in preaching the gospel. Now, you're probably thinking to yourself, that's going to make next year's budget really, really easy. We're just going to follow this example. Paul changes it up depending who he's ministering to and when he's ministering. Did he have a right to be supported? Yes or no? From his writings. Of course he had a right. Absolutely he had a right. He actually mentioned that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But he did not demand the Corinthians support him materially in preaching the gospel to them. Why did he do that? Our text says, so that they might be exalted, so that they might be saved, so that they might have Christ and more of him. And Paul says, in this, his love was manifestly displayed in verse 11. Now, you might be wondering, well, how? How did that actually put on the gospel and actually speak to them before Paul actually spoke to them? Well, we'll get to that. I first of all need to mention a couple of things. Number one, the Corinthians were a really proud people and a really rich people. And they were really offended that Paul did not receive support from them. And we know this because Paul starts out, "Did I commit a sin in humbling myself?" They were actually saying, "Paul, in not receiving money from us, you sinned." See, for them, it was all about pride. When there were philosophers wandering about back in those days in the Roman Empire, they would go from town to town, and people, you got to get your head around this because it doesn't happen today, people would pay them to speak. One writer said, the expectation was that the affluent gave money to traveling philosophers and that this was received without question and with due deference and gratitude to one's patron. But Paul says, not in Corinth. I'm going to undercut that. There's pride in that. And if we know one thing about the gospel, there's no pride, no room for it at all. Right? The second thing is that though he did not receive support from the church in Corinth, he did accept it from other places. Look at what he says, verses 8 to 10. I robbed other churches by accepting support. He robbed the Macedonians to the north, Thessalonica, Berea, Philippi. He robbed them. Remember what they were like? Unlike the Corinthians, they were without wealth. They didn't have that problem of pride in their own resources. So he leaned on them, because leaning on them would not jeopardize his message. See how there's so much thought here in this, in the way he ministers. It may be as well, one writer said, there can be an argument made for this. As a general rule, he would not accept support from a church while he was living in its midst and ministering to it, but only after he departed. That's a general rule, but it does not apply here because he says, what I have done, I will continue to do among you for exactly the same reasons. That they might be exalted, that they might see the beauty of Jesus Christ, and that those who had spoken against Paul might be undermined. Now, we've kind of answered the how, but let's answer it specifically. How did this humbling of himself serve to lead the Corinthians to accept the gospel, which in turn led to their exaltation, their having a relationship with the living God? Going to give two reasons here, and there are two sides of the same coin. Number one, in preaching the gospel without burdening them financially, he distanced himself from all those other philosophies and all those other paid philosophers. He didn't want them, those Corinthians, to see that the Christian message, the gospel, was just one philosophy among a whole bunch of others to accept. And that's an idea that's still out there in the world. Doesn't matter what you believe about God, eventually you'll get there. No! There is only one name given under heaven by which men must be saved. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ. One gospel. All those other philosophies are false. And Paul doesn't accept payment for the true philosophy to distinguish that philosophy from all the others. The second reason he does it, this preaching the gospel without burdening them financially, is because he wanted to model before them the very gospel. And the very gospel says this: God's gift of salvation is a what? Does it cost you anything? It's a free gift of God's grace. Jesus Christ does it all. And so Paul models that actually as he ministers. It's interesting what he says in verse 10. This boasting of mine, boasting we could almost put in quotation marks, will not be silenced. Like, you really need to hear it. And everybody in Achaia needs to hear it. Sometimes people are so blind to the way we are ministering, sometimes we actually need to spell it out. I'm doing the things that I'm doing to actually illustrate the gospel before I speak it. And that was the case with the Corinthians. I'm not saying that this is an all-the-time thing. We shouldn't be, very quick to give up a defense, but in some cases, yes, you do not have to spell it out to your hearers that you're doing what you're doing to illustrate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That leads us to our second point. Why did he minister in this way? He says to undermine the detractors, those false teachers in Corinth. Look at what he says beginning at verse 12. What I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. I think his choice of words there is very interesting. We'll get back to that. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So let me give you a paraphrase here, first of all. Paul says, I'm going to continue lowering myself, not only to exalt those I minister to, but here he says specifically, to undermine those who claim they work on the same terms and with the same goal as we do. These false teachers were coming in, were saying, we're Christians. They're probably Judaizers. They don't understand the gospel totally. They're kind of Jesus plus people. You need to believe in Jesus, but you need to do a whole bunch of good works. Which is why Paul uses that term righteousness at the very end. There's only one righteousness that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They claim to work on the same terms and with the same goal as we do. Paul says, of course, they do not, but they try to appear as though Christ has sent them. That's the very meaning of apostles, small a. This kind of deception shouldn't surprise you, however, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Paul will say elsewhere in Philippians 3:19, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory, they glory in their shame, with mindset on earthly things. Now, we need to spend just a moment here just thinking about the wiliness of Satan. There are a lot of people out there who will say they are Christian and they are not. There are a lot of teachers out there who will say they are Christian and they are not. We should not be surprised at this. And if Paul is calling them out, we should not be ashamed of calling them out as well. It isn't lacking in grace to call them out. It isn't lacking in love to call them out. We don't boast in it ourselves, our own standing, because we understand that is born of God's grace. But there are many out there, and we need to be discerning. And that's what Paul is telling them here. They disguise themselves. There's a subtlety about false teachers. They look like angels of light. And evidently what they will do is they will mix into their speech a lot of gospel language and a lot of gospel lingo. And I think that's why Paul picks up on that word righteousness. It's a very important word. How does one become right before God? That's the idea of righteousness here. Elsewhere it's doing right. But how does one have right standing before God so that God looks at us and says, righteousness, or you are righteous? The one true gospel says it's an imputed righteousness. It is Christ's righteousness reckoned to us as a free gift. They were a little bit confused, these Judaizers, about that. Well, it might be that a little bit, but it's plus. That's how you're going to gain entrance into heaven. And Paul says, no. One writer said, possibly the word righteousness is critical here, indicating perhaps a key element in their Judaizing mission was to reinstate the law and repair the damage believed to have been done to it by Paul. So notice the subtlety of teachers here. They're going to say a lot of good things, and it takes sometimes a lot of time before you can actually determine where they're coming from. And that's very, very pointed questions. Do you affirm this? Do you deny this? I remember when Sproul, along with others, when they're having that entire dialogue between Roman Catholics and Protestants together, there were some documents that came out on that. There was a response to that. It was all these affirmations and denials. Because they can often say things that sound really, really good, but then when you spell it out and you make an affirmation that's full-bodied and a denial that's full-bodied, that's where you get to the root of the matter. In any case, very subtle, but how is that subtlety undermined? All the time. I mean, this gospel that we believe in, it has power. It changes people, doesn't it? This is why Paul says, I'm going to continue doing what I'm doing, living the gospel before you and declaring it, because boy, oh boy, does it have the power to change lives. And all those other philosophies, all those other heterodox teachings, they have no power whatsoever. And so when you're faithful to the gospel, living it and proclaiming it, it undermines all those other teachings. There's a sense in which I don't really worry about them too much, because if we've got the genuine article and living it and proclaiming it, it's going to change people by the grace of God. Do you believe that? I understand we need to be cognizant of what's going on there. Yes, yes, yes. But don't spend all your time with the counterfeit. Spend all your time, or the bulk of your time, with the genuine article. It has the power to change lives. What I am doing, I will continue to do. I love that. Among you, I'm going to do that. Thinking about how to approach you in a gospel way and then speaking the gospel, and among others, I'm going to do that as well. Again, this takes a lot of thought, a lot of thought. Let me give you an example of this. I was attending Jarvis Street at a time when there, with this particular pastor, there was a lot of criticism laid against him. And the pastor called a meeting. And he called to the meeting myself and this individual that had a lot of things to say. And I can remember the meeting vividly. The one person who had all the criticism, and I would give him this, he spoke all of it in a forthright way, what he felt, but very convinced of where he saw this particular pastor and what his attitudes were and why he was working the way he was working. And the pastor, I was sitting across from him, all he was doing was writing notes. And he closed the meeting by thanking the individual and dismissing him. And I sat there. I sat there and I was just gobsmacked. Why didn't you stand up for yourself? That's what I asked him. He simply responded that to do so would not serve to advance the gospel in that individual. Very interesting. Very thoughtful. The upshot of that, all that was, it advanced the gospel, I hope by God's grace, in me. And it also undermined his detractors, that kind of response, because it got out there. And it proved his ministry commendable. So put on humility in action. Beloved in Christ, let us act in such a way, let us lower ourselves, let us give up our rights so as to put no obstacles in the way of our message, but rather to pave the way for it, to illustrate it, to model the gospel of Jesus. Not only that our brothers and sisters may be exalted in Christ, but also that those who might sway them may be undone. Again, it's going to require a lot of self-awareness of where we might be holding on to our rights too tightly, first of all. Because we can slip into that, we still drag around the old man. Somebody offends us and we want to rise up in self-defense. We got to be self-aware. It's also going to require a lot of gospel thoughtfulness on our part. And it's also going to require a lot of prayer. Are you praying before you enter into that conversation? Are you praying before you discipline your children? Are you praying before you teach Sunday school? Are you praying before you enter into Fellowship Sunday this day, about to have conversation with the people of God? that you would be self-aware and that you would wear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need that. We need Jesus' help in that, and he will help us. I trust that our desire is to be where Paul was, and that one day we will be able to express with him, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." So, jealousy, humility. Put those things on. And if you're struggling with them, remember, when we call out to Jesus Christ for power to put them on, that power actually comes to us through means. Not only prayer, but what else? What's the other means? The Word. And what does the Word speak of? The Word speaks of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you look at Jesus, what do you see? Divine jealousy. And someone who is cloaked in humility. Amen? He was jealous for us. He came to seek his bride. He lived an entire life without sin. And then he bought his bride at the cross, shedding his lifeblood. And in all that, putting on humility, because he needed to represent us, he needed to take to himself a human nature. And God cannot die, so that's why he needs to take on a human nature, that man might die, a perfect man, a perfect sacrifice for us. He put on jealousy, and he put on humility. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Struggling to put on those two things, you think on Christ. You think on the word which proclaims him. You think on this portion of the service that we're about to enter into, the Lord's table. And if you are a believer, and the Spirit is filling you, these attributes will be put on. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In view of this gospel, beloved, let us minister then gospelly. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, first of all, we confess our sins. We confess our shortcomings. We're so much about ourselves when we minister. May that not be the case. May it be all about Jesus, from him to him. To him be the glory. Heavenly Father, we do pray for those who are in our midst who have not received this gospel, have not accepted it by faith. Blessed Spirit, Spirit, you delight in mercy. Show it this morning. Make alive and bring to the living God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.